Grace to you and peace from Jesus, born in a stable to bring peace on this God's earth. Amen. I want to today look at the gospel text. I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through it, and then come back and just tell you a little story that I think connects. We are looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and it starts in the beginning. Genesis is the word there, as a reminder to those who are reading of what God had created originally in the first place. And then, for 17 verses, a recap. Only in name, Abraham, Isaac, followed by Jacob, all of the generations, 14 and 14 and 14. In them, the whole of the history of Israel. And then in verse 18, one word that says, God is doing something new. Now. Now, here in this place, here at this time, all that has gone before to the very beginning, God is up to something new. It breaks into four sections to follow, and each of those sections has a something in it that's pretty interesting. Verses 18b, the second half of that verse, and 19, just a couple little things. The word found. Mary was found to be pregnant. It feels a little icky when you stop to think about it. Who was looking? How were they looking? Why were they looking? I can look out in this room today and say, I know there are a few for whom babies are expected that we don't know. Good news is, it doesn't have to be that malicious. It's there, it's wrestling with us, but what it does is introduce the tension of what was there. This shouldn't have been, it couldn't have been. And so when she was found, everything else from there unfolds. Part of what unfolds is her husband, Joseph, a righteous man. That word just means law-abiding citizen or rule follower. He's the guy who looked at the Torah's 613 laws and said, I'm going to do everything I can to keep them. Until his brand new wife was pregnant. And then the Gospel of Matthew introduces a little hope. Because see what was to be done to Mary having been found pregnant? She was to be stoned unto death. And so his mercy, his justice, is to say, I will dismiss her quietly. It is that wrestling with love that Jesus is going to hold in the Sermon on the Mount and all the way throughout the times. Instead of that. Except then, what does it mean to dismiss? That's what our English translation says, and that's a really kind word, gentle word. He divorced her, which means he left her without her bride price, no social security, and then that he sent her back to his parents as, and I know how awful this sounds, damaged goods. She'd never be able to remarry. She would be there with her mother and her father, unless, of course, one of the men in her family decided that it was for their honor that they should undertake the killing. And so dismissing her is to say, all the safety of us being married is now gone. So Joseph, let's not let him off scot-free in this case. Then you get the action of this scene. And the action is God speaking. Yes, this is Joseph who has a dream. You should immediately think back to that story from Genesis and the guy with the many-colored coat. He's the one who made space for God's family. Then it was in Egypt. Here, it's in a stable. It's in his own heart and home that this Joseph makes room. And then there's this name, Jesus. There is a scholar who believes that as many as 1 in 20 boys born at this time would have been named that. Yahweh saves. Yeshua or Joshua there. There is good conversation about Joshua having come from Moses and leading the people into the promised land. But really what's happening here is to say, this is so ordinary you wouldn't notice this one. It is hay in the haystack. Joshua, another poor Israelite. Except, of course, this one is different. But what Matthew wants to make sure is that you notice that it is Yahweh who saves, that it is God's action, not some human hero who comes out and by their own might, by their own strength, by their own charisma, is somehow able to accomplish this good work. But instead, God does, in the most ordinary way possible. A guy named Josh. Then there comes the quotation. It's the first of many in the Gospel of Matthew, and it has in it the little tricky word that we translate virgin. In the Hebrew, it is young woman or maiden, and as it gets moved into the Greek, then it becomes this other word. I think what it reveals about us is how obsessed we are with sex. I think that's what it does. And I think it works for Matthew to say this is the Holy Spirit's child. By claiming that word virgin, it allows for the story to go forward. But I don't think we should get stuck on the tricky, difficult piece of it. At the end of that quotation, then, is a name for God. Immanuel, God with us, if you read it backward. That name comes from the book of Isaiah when the people are in the Babylonian exile and the rabbis are absolutely sure that God has abandoned them. Instead, the prophet says to them, no, as far as you are from Jerusalem, as lost as you seem to be in the wilderness, as alone as you might feel, El Immanuel, God is with us. It's good news for those who walk this world. And then finally, just a little clarity. Before DNA tests, I want to make sure that you know this isn't Joseph's kid. They had no marital relations. Because some of us have friends for whom that's a real trick, the word until is a fun word in there. They were born. Jesus did have brothers and sisters. This was not a sexless marriage. Right? Until. But then this thing happens at the very end. Part of the struggle, the complexity of this story, is that, wait a second, we just watched generation after generation after generation from Abraham through David all the way to Joseph. But then you spend all of this time telling us this isn't Joseph's son. Can't be. Until he names him. In the giving of his name to Jesus, of that name to Jesus, Joseph adopted him, brought him into his family, and made him his own. That then is the place where God showed up and said, the story that you have waited for, all of the anticipation, this one, Jesus. So a story. I did a little looking at first service. I haven't done as good a job at second service. I don't think there's anybody whose wedding here I've done yet. But I have to tell you that if you were to talk to pastors, they would often say it's not their favorite part of what we do. It's not that we don't love weddings, and we certainly it's not that we don't love the people. It's that we become a very small part of a much bigger show, which is hard on us as people, right? But it's also super awkward because how often are we called into a place where we don't know anyone except maybe the bride and the groom? And so someday I'll write my memoirs and we'll tell all the wedding stories and there will be some of beauty and there will be some that are really hard. Of late, this fall, I was on the edge of tears as moms and dads gathered with the bride and groom here nearby area and prayed blessing over them as part of their unity ceremony. Within just the last couple of years, I stood right here with two of my favorite people in the world and got to be part of their blessing on a Thursday afternoon, where they centered what we were doing, and the party happened on Saturday night. Weddings fade. The what you remember of them, they, you know, you get bits and pieces, and there are little things, stuff like the Christmas Eve wedding that used the candles that we always hold there, and started at the Christ candle, the Paschal candle from the font, and it wove the flame through the entirety of the congregation until it ended with the moms who brought it forward to be shared with the bridal party. A gorgeous image of God's love moving through that congregation and to those children. But there is one wedding I remember from beginning to end. We were at a little country church, one of those that had shrunk so much that the only reason they opened the doors was weddings and funerals. Beautiful inside space. They had an altar frontal that was hardanger, you know, that lacy knitting thing. Thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of art in that one space, and it was stunning. And it was a small wedding. Myself, a grandma and grandpa on his side, a grandma and grandpa on her side, the bridal party, and their sweet baby. That was it. The wedding started late because the baby was hungry. And so we waited for it to eat. And as they came down the aisle, baby in grandma's arms, the bride, she wore a thrifted gown. It wasn't a gown. It was a dress that was mostly white that grandma, with her needle skills, had modified some. He had on his boots and his jeans and a button-up. And this little family, they had nothing. They had nothing. And she was too young to be beautiful. That's not the right word for someone of that age. But she came and they stood before me, and the whole time, we took it slow. It was just a few of us. We'd driven an hour out to this little chapel, no reason to be in a rush. She could never make eye contact with me the whole way through. And she wasn't beaming and laughing as so many brides often are. And as we went along, they had a unity ceremony in their service. And she was an artist, is an artist. And over to the side of the altar, they had placed an easel and a large white canvas. And as I stepped aside, they moved over and she opened paints, and together they dipped their brushes, slightly different colors of reds and pinks. And he went first. Simple outline of a big heart. And as he stepped back, she then went a little darker color over the top. They finished and she stepped back and she looked at the canvas, and I could tell that she was thinking, and I didn't know what she was thinking. I was wondering, what's going to happen here? And she stopped and she went to her purse. No, it was the diaper bag, really, that came in. And she went into there, and from the bowels of it, she pulled out a black Sharpie. And she walked back to that canvas and she got on her knees in the front of the space, right here. And as she did, I could see just the side of her face, and I saw there just a single tear that ran down her cheek. And in the most beautiful scripted writing, she wrote their names, one after another. And then underneath, a dash and the word always. That, my friends, is the story of Jesus. God looks at all of our uncertainty, our fears, our doubts, when we can't even crack a smile. And God kneels in front of each and every one of us, and in the darkest and blackest and most permanent of ink, writes on our lives, "You, God, always. Amen."